There was once a great and mighty king who found out there was a plot against his life. He found out that one of his noblemen was in on the plot. The king was enraged, and he called for the executioner to be brought forward immediately. The nobleman is now standing before the king, the executioner behind him. And the king said, "I'll give you a chance. If you name your conspirators, I will spare your life." Not spear your life, that would be the opposite. "I will spare your life." And the nobleman looked at the king and set his jaw and stood tall. The king nodded at the executioner. And then, just as the axe was coming, the count lost all courage and said, "I'll tell, I'll tell." But it was too late. The axe fell. The count was no more. The moral of this story? Don't hatchet your counts before they chicken. I'm sorry. I repent. Let me try to redeem that by telling a different story about a time when something was celebrated before it should have been celebrated. This is another illustration from the Tales of Armitage Acres. I know you're probably getting sorry of those, but man, my backyard is full of illustrations of how God works. So my wife, this lovely woman that God has given me, loves all of God's creatures, great and small, and wants all of them. So there came a time where she was really excited about the possibility of getting goats. And I did my normal reaction of, "No, we're not going to get goats. We already have alpacas and llamas. Why do we need goats? We don't need goats." But I love my wife. And goats are cute. And they're fun. So I did some digging, and I found two goats, little miniature, I think Nubian mixes, little tiny goats about this tall, super cute, and I brought them home to surprise my wife. We weren't ready for this. We had not researched goats. We hadn't thought about me. I hadn't thought about this at all. So goats, have you watched the videos of the noises goats make when they're upset? We had to call our next-door neighbor, who is a police officer, to let him know that women were not being killed in our backyard. Because these goats, they were very sweet. And they liked us an awful lot. And the moment that we closed the gate in the yard where they were and started walking towards the house, they started screaming. And then these little goats jumped over a 5-foot fence to follow us to the house. All right, well, that's not going to work. So Lisa found a tie down for the yard, and she put it in the grass, and he had a tie up for the goat and put a harness on the goat and clipped the goat, because one of them was the escape artist. Thought, well, surely that'll work. Well, this goat had studied under Houdini. And he started flipping and flopping and jumping and twisting, and these are acrobatic feats that didn't seem possible, and I think he dislocated both of his shoulders so he could wriggle out, jumped the fence, came to our back door. All right, so that didn't work. So we put them in a dog kennel, closed the dog kennel, latched it, put it down. 5 minutes later, we hear a noise, not at the back door, at the front door. The goat got out and figured, well, they're not letting me in the back door, so I'm going to walk around the front of the house. And he was standing on the front porch just looking, "Can I come in?" We weren't ready for goats. The internet is a thing. I'm not sure if you're familiar with it, but if I had typed how to prepare for goats, I might not have gotten goats at that moment in time. We had no idea what we were doing. I was celebrating being able to give this to my wife, and my wife was celebrating having these goats because she wanted them. It was the wrong time to celebrate. We were not ready. Now, we have two goats named Rocky and Snow. They love us, they don't scream, and they stay where they belong. Two more goats are apparently coming. Time will tell if that's a good decision. I'd like to share with you another time where something was celebrated that was worthy of being celebrated, but it was misplaced. It was too soon in some respects. What Don just read for us in Zechariah 9, it's a prophecy. It's a beautiful prophecy, and we can look now through the lens of history and see that the words that God spoke through Zechariah hundreds of years before the coming of the Messiah came to fruition when Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem. But you heard what Don was saying. There's a lot more to that prophecy than just the entry into Jerusalem. So let's look at that for a moment. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It seems strange for a king to enter in on a donkey, doesn't it? It's a very humble, lowly animal. But Jesus was not the first king to triumphantly enter on the back of a donkey. We can go through and we see a number of kings who have done just that. Often, they'll enter on a war horse, a white stallion, to demonstrate the strength of the military and what they've accomplished. But Solomon, for example, came in on a donkey. And that is to demonstrate that the king is humble and is there to serve God's people and to be a servant of God. And this is how our king entered in Jerusalem, as a humble servant. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. When Jesus walked in, the people were expecting a certain kind of Messiah, the one who's going to bring peace. Ephraim was the most influential and powerful of the tribes of Israel. They had great military force. And so to read, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow cut off. Does this sound familiar? Something that we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Micah chapter 5? Let me refresh my memory. I think it's in the Old Testament. There it is. Micah 5:10. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down your strongholds. Our hope is in the Lord. When that king comes, he's going to cut off the chariots. He's going to cut off the war horses. He's going to cut off the battle bow because they're no longer needed, because this king comes in humble submission to a sovereign God, not arrogance and pride and confidence in the might of conquering armies. The picture is a beautiful one. And when Jesus came in, the people were looking forward to that king because they were under the thumb of Roman oppression. And finally, this guy who's been working all these miracles is now coming in, as Zechariah said, as a king. And the oppression is going to be over. Now, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 19 in a second, but I just want to look at this verse and how it applies to the church today. I will cut off the chariot, the war horse, the battle bow, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Look at the history of the Christian church. Look at the mission of the Christian church in going out and sharing the gospel with the world. We've tried it a couple of different ways. And there was a pretty dark season where we were attempting to share the gospel to the world through military might, by the power of the sword. The Crusades are not a bright light in the history of Christianity. It's looked back at as one of the travesties or the great hypocrisies of the church. The gospel isn't spread by the sword. It is spread by those who are imitating the humility of our King. Those who are seeking to serve and be like their Savior and not coming in on a war horse with a sword. Norway was evangelized, and the way that the Vikings spread the gospel amongst their own people, and Norway is Christianized now, not really, but this was the gospel message. Forsake the Norse gods. Believe in this God, or I'll kill you. Which is pretty much the standard Viking response to every problem that comes across. But this is not how the gospel is spread. It's spread by those who are seeking to be like their Savior. Let's go to Luke 19. I love this account of the triumphal entry. We see this story in every single one of the gospels, and each one has a slightly different nuance to it. And what Luke does with the concept of kingship is really powerful. And when he had said these things, he, being Jesus, went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, that's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were, at the mount that's called Olivet. Does that mountain ring a bell to you? If we stayed in Zechariah for a while, we'd hear about the Mount of Olives. This is the place when our Savior returns again. This is the place where he will set his foot. So when you're reading this in light of the Hebrew Scriptures, this is the Messiah. This is the King. At the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" That is an amazing account for a couple of different reasons. One of them was, in my mind, I'm thinking about Dallas, Texas, and if I walked up to somebody's house and found a Harley Davidson that only had 5 miles on it and started taking it, I'm not exactly sure how I would do that, but started taking the motorcycle, and the biker comes out and says, "Hey, why are you taking my Harley?" "The governor has need of it." I think I'd get beat up. And I didn't understand how this was just going so smoothly. But then I found out this was a common practice. The Lord has need of it. This is something called angaria. The law of the land was, if a ruler needed something, he could simply take it. Eminent domain, if you will, over donkeys. So this was not that strange. But there is something strange about this. He's at the Mount of Olives, and he's saying, going into town. He hasn't been there today. Go into town, and you're going to find a colt tied to a tree, never been ridden. I want you to get that colt and bring it here. And if anybody asks you, the Lord has need of it. So what happens? The disciples go in. Wow, there's a colt tied to a tree, just as the Lord said. The mileage sticker on it says it's never been ridden. And then if someone comes out and says, why are you untying the colt? Oh, the Lord has need of it. Jesus is no mere man. I was reading something the other day that was acknowledging the reality of this Jesus, the historic Jesus. But he was just a man, a great teacher, a prophet used by God, but he was just a man. There was nothing unusual about him other than his wisdom and his positive effect. This is just one of many illustrations. He is a man, but a man like no other. He is fully man and he is fully God, and he has the knowledge of God, and he knows where that colt is tied. He knows what's going to happen. This is not an earthly Messiah coming to crush the Romans so the Jews can be free. This is God come down to earth, not to free the people from the oppression of the Romans, but to free all people from the oppression of sin. When you look at the difficulty between those two, military might is nothing compared to something so incredible as to wipe away the debt of sin. And they brought it to Jesus. I knew that's next, but now I can't find it on the text. There we go. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus upon it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. This is another thing you see, that people would be laying their cloaks down upon the road before the war horse or the colt walks across them as the king enters in. And they would also throw their cloaks upon the donkey itself. It's the equivalent of the red carpet treatment. And then they did something else. Luke doesn't account for it. And there's a theological reason for that. He is wanting to draw something else out. But if we go to Mark, chapter 11, verse 8, we read about these palm branches. And this is Palm Sunday. This is the day they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they're waving these palm branches, and they're throwing down before the feet of the donkey. This is really strange, because this is Passover. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem during Passover. Cutting off the palm branches and waving them and singing is something that they would do, but not during Passover. They would do it during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And the Feast of the Tabernacles is a time when the Hebrew people would set their eyes towards the end, when God's shalom is realized in full. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. But they're doing this on Passover, which is not the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, what is Passover? Passover is remembering sacrifice, forgiveness, and deliverance. So put those two together. On Passover, they're doing something that they would normally do to look towards the end. And who is our Savior? Is he a temporal conqueror of military forces? Or is he the God who sacrificed to redeem and forgive and then ultimately to deliver? These two things come together in a way that doesn't make sense given the culture, but makes complete sense in the economy of God. Palm Sunday, it's a joyful day, but it's a weird, bittersweet, joyful day, because we see our Messiah, seeing that donkey tied to that tree and telling them to go, he is orchestrating the steps that are necessary and that will ultimately lead to his own death. This week, we call it Holy Week, because the highest and most significant of all the holidays we observe throughout the year is Easter, the resurrection, the work of Christ on the cross, which we observe on Good Friday. This beautiful tragedy. It's weird to say beautiful tragedy, but isn't that exactly what it was? This beautiful tragedy, this inevitability that Jesus is entering into as he triumphantly enters today, leads to our hope then, but there's something that has to happen. The sacrifice has to be made. As he enters in, remember what was read in Zechariah, and we'll go back to it. As he enters in, the people start crying out. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." I want you to notice that the disciples raised the call. And when we read the other accounts, we see that the people have joined in. The people didn't start it. The disciples of Jesus started it, and the people followed. And I would characterize their following as lukewarm as best, because we look ahead and see they were quite fickle. This one they celebrated as their king, they end up condemning to death. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, If they were silent, the very stones would cry out. Kingship is a reality. Jesus as Savior and Lord is a reality, whether it's recognized or not. And if the disciples were silent, the truth is still there. The very stones would cry out. I see a large part of Palm Sunday as an opportunity for us to say, we are going to make sure that those stones remain silent, because we are going to acknowledge and praise and worship our King and our Deliverer. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over the city. Why? Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He is mourning over the nation because it's laid out. This whole section, the Hebrew Scriptures, lay out the path of redemption. And the signs are being fulfilled right in front of them, but they don't see it. If you had seen. Because peace, shalom, wholeness is the goal. When I woke up this morning, I was met with an alert on my computer saying that during Palm Sunday services, Bert alluded to this in his prayer, during Palm Sunday services in Egypt, in Tanta and Alexandria, as these Christians were gathering together to observe Palm Sunday and to worship our King, explosions occurred. As of this morning, when I checked last, at least 36 were dead and over 100 wounded. Our King comes to bring peace. But all we have to do is see that the message of peace from our King is met with violence. And it's not just met with violence with these attacks against Christians. It's met with violence in different ways. Bert's friend, Chuck, his good friend from the Navy, who looked to me when you showed me the photo, in peak physical condition, having to be airlifted out because of this heart attack. That's violence against the people. Those who suffer from cancer, depression, all sorts of maladies and ills is a reminder that things are not yet as they should be. So these people were celebrating their King, but they did not see what Zechariah was saying. They did not fully understand how this prophecy was progressing. It's a beautiful prophecy. It's a prophecy of peace. It's a prophecy of hope. Coming back to Zechariah, verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. I love that phrase. They are imprisoned in this pit, metaphorically speaking. But they are truly prisoners of hope, because hope captivates and holds and leads and guides us. Today I declare I will restore to you double. Let's jump down to verse 16. On that day, the Lord their God will save them, as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great his goodness and how great his beauty. He came as Messiah, as King, not in the way that they were hoping or expecting. They were seeing a military commander, a Davidic king, to eliminate the Roman oppression. But he was far greater. And the road that he set his face towards was a dark road, but a road that had to be followed so that Zechariah 9 may someday be fulfilled. So that the cries that they gave that day as they celebrated their King someday would be fulfilled. We in this room, those of us who know this Jesus, we are prisoners of hope. Because we look at the attacks in Egypt. We look at the brokenness around us, and it hurts, and it's difficult. But we can stand. We can stand firm because we know, by the testimony of the Holy Spirit and the revelation of this word, we know what kind of king entered Jerusalem on that day. He will come on a horse. He will come on a stallion. And when he comes, war will end and death will die. He is the deliverer. He just wasn't the deliverer in 33 AD in the way that they wanted him to be. But he was the deliverer that we desperately, all humanity desperately needed him to be. This is a sobering week. This is the beginning. Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, is the beginning. It's the beginning of the end for the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. It's the beginning of the fullness of what was given to us as a shadow in the Levitical system of how you can stand right before God and be made holy, is given in fullness in what we will observe on Good Friday. The blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man, shed for the remission of sins. One drop of divine blood has power that none of us can fully understand. It's the beginning of the fullness of what it is to be saved. It is the beginning of our hope. It's step one of what Zechariah was pointing to in the end. Palm Sunday, a day to celebrate our King. But I've called this a misplaced celebration because it should be celebrated. But they were celebrating their goats before they were trained, if I can really stretch an analogy really far. They were right to celebrate, but they were thinking wrong. But they were right. So this morning, as we prepare to go out, just as Jesus was sent by the Father to enter into Jerusalem so that he might do that which none other could do, all of us are called to go. This week, I want it to be a week where we all look at that entry and the road to that cross so we can see what it cost. So that when Easter comes, we are celebrating Easter in the full awareness of what was accomplished on that Friday. I encourage you to come Friday at 7. It'll be a short service focused on the work of the Son upon that cross, setting the stage for a true celebration when he was risen, when he rose again from the dead. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you sent a king that the people were right to see as a deliverer, but the king who came not to deliver us from the oppression of any political structure, but came to deliver us from something far greater, an oppression far deeper, an imprisonment that none can escape. He came to free his people from the oppression of sin. I pray that we would not be like the Pharisees of the day who said, make them stop doing this. That we wouldn't miss that same opportunity and we would join with the throng and crying, Hosanna. Praise God, the King who has come to deliver. Let the rocks remain silent. May we constantly, through the way we live our life, the way that we represent the gospel, the way we seek to imitate your Son, may we be lights for the gospel and proclaiming the work of the Son and looking ahead to the day when the hope that has been promised will come to full fruition. We pray this in the name of your Son, our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who comes with victory and salvation in his hands. and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.